All right, we start a new study this morning in the book of James. So I'd like for you to turn to James chapter 1. I'll read the first 12 verses. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, James is a familiar book. It's a beloved book. It's a practical book about living the Christian life. Its theme could be summarized as living the Christian life with integrity and wisdom in community with other believers. James does emphasize the aspect of the corporate life of believers as well as the individual walk. There's less emphasis in James on doctrine as such, and more on living out what doctrine we know or should know. And that way, James is like other wisdom literature. You might think of the book of Proverbs especially. There's something of the same flavor throughout James of that wisdom literature, as well as some of the later Jewish writings along those lines that are not in the Bible. But having said that James is practical and assumes doctrine, or knowledge of doctrine, shouldn't lead us to think that James ignores the importance of doctrine. He, in fact, assumes significant background information. He starts out in verse 1 calling Jesus Lord, which is the basic Christian confession. In this way, it's like the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where there's less of the Gospel spelled out as you would see in Romans, say, or other of Paul's writings, and more of an assumption of a background and an application. And that has a very powerful effect. Just to see one example of that, turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1. James is here about to discuss the problem of partiality within the church, what we might call a discrimination. In the bad sense of discrimination. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So notice how James calls us to avoid this preferential treatment. It is by pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and calling him the Lord of glory, or literally, the glory. This is one of the most stunning statements of the deity of Christ in all of the scriptures. And James applies the glorious nature of Christ to call us not to show preference one to another. If we have a Lord who is so glorious, who has called all of us to himself, how could we prefer the rich over the poor? We have the Lord of glory as our Lord. And that's just one example of how James applies the doctrine that they knew and calls them to live in integrity, to live a life that's consistent with that doctrine. By the way, this shows the advance of the teaching of James in the clarity of Revelation over the Old Testament. Say Leviticus, for example. So, you know, in Leviticus you could have a call, and we actually saw commands not to show preference to the rich or the poor, and God would say things like, well, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt where you were slaves, and so you shouldn't abuse those who are slaves, statements like this. But with the coming of the Lord of glory, there's a far greater power to the commandment. We have Jesus revealed, revealing the glory of the Father, and how could we therefore show partiality over one servant of Jesus over another? They are all servants of the Lord of glory. So that's one example of how James doesn't treat doctrine as irrelevant or unimportant. And I want to make that point because when people say, oh, this is a practical book, that means that somehow you don't actually need to know any theology. It would be like a book you could pass to anyone, whether they were Christians or not, and they would learn better living. No, not at all. James assumes that you know these things. He assumes the revelation of Christ, and he builds on that. And he calls us very seriously to live according to our calling. So that's something of the theme of James and the characteristics of James. Who is the author? Well, he calls himself James. There is more than one James in the New Testament, though, so a little explanation is required. It's generally assumed to be James, the brother of Jesus. So I put up several references, starting with the Matthew 13:55. There are references in the New Testament to James, who is listed specifically among the brothers of Jesus. You remember his brethren are said not to believe in him early on. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 specifically that Jesus appeared to James when he was raised from the dead. And by the time of Acts 1, the brothers of Jesus and Mary are gathered with those who are praying in the upper room. Some sort of transformation occurred at some point among the family of Jesus, specifically with James. And so later on in Acts, and again there are references up there, he is a leader of the church in Jerusalem. So if you just turn with me briefly, so keep a finger in James, to Acts chapter 15. Just to remind you of something of the significance of James. In the debate, discussion at the Council of Jerusalem about requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised and imposing on them other requirements of the law, and James in Acts 15 has the summary statement, and I didn't put a specific verse, but if you read down in verse 13, after this explanation of what God had done among the Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas, it says in verse 13, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me." And I'm not going to read that, but he goes on from there to summarize what the scriptures prophesied about the time of the coming of the Messiah and summarize what their discussions had been and to really give the declaration of what the response of the council should be to the questions that were raised. So this indicates that James had an important place in the church in Jerusalem, and church history supports his leadership in that church as being a historical fact. He was known in history as James the Just. I don't know why we don't give names to people like that anymore. Perhaps there aren't people like that anymore. I don't know. But James is known as being a one who is interested in fair dealing and especially has a sensitive regard to the consciences of the Gentiles as well as the Jews there. I'm not going to say much more about James there. I will say that part of what ties James, the man, to this letter is some verbal similarities between the words he used and the phrases in the speech in Acts and the book of James. So those are things that you might have to know some Greek to see, but that's just one indication besides the fact that he draws heavily on the teaching of Jesus and the Gospels, which he would have heard if not initially believed. And there are other indications of why this is most likely the author of the book. That's probably enough. Second of all, or I guess third in my outline here, who are the recipients? Well, they're described as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But as you read through the book, you see these are not Jews, but believing Jews. The audience seems to be largely Jewish, but those who have placed their faith in Christ. The Jews were scattered historically in the time of the Assyrian conquest and remained that way. But the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were scattered by the persecutions in Acts, you remember. And so this scattering abroad is probably as much to do with the persecution in Jerusalem as the historic scattering of the Jews. And that the fact that they are scattered abroad says that they're in a vulnerable position. Socially, they would be living in a place where they hadn't grown up, and they would be considered immigrants or strangers there. And that lends some of the flavor of James addressing those who are suffering, trials, often poor. So the recipients being scattered abroad has a lot to do with the way he addresses them. He has compassion on those who are scattered. The date of the book is not completely clear, but it seems likely that this is an early letter, probably before the Council of Jerusalem, and therefore it gives us an interesting picture of the way the teaching of the early church around Jerusalem would have been presented. I'm not going to spend much time on that. The tradition that we have from church history is that James died in the early to mid-60s A.D., he wasn't a flower child. I don't mean the 1960s. So, but probably the book was written much earlier than that. Okay, and then a fifth point of introduction, and we'll try to get to the text, and that's the question of canonicity. Does James belong in the Bible? Now, this is not something that agitates most of us, but there was some question about all of the general epistles, or Catholic epistles as they're called, ones which did not have a specific recipient or specific church as a recipient. And that uncertainty sort of has hovered around the book of James or hovered around in the early church. There wasn't ever, I think, a real question about its authenticity. But that comes up because of a certain fellow named Martin Luther. Okay, so Martin Luther, it seems like every introduction to the book of James has to mention this fact about Luther. But Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw. And I assume that that has to do with the contrast of abiding value of Paul's writings, say, which would be stone or something like that. But Luther didn't have a lot of regard for the book of James. Okay. Luther said a lot of things that were really good, and then sometimes Luther sort of shot from the hip, or whatever the right phrase is. And I'm afraid this is an occasion in which Luther said things he shouldn't have said. Part of the reason Luther argued this way is historical. Luther was obviously in the crux, in the middle of the debate on justification. Paul has very clear statements about justification by faith alone. James has some statements which on the surface contradict Paul. No, they don't actually contradict Paul, but that probably made Luther unhappy, and that's one reason. There are other arguments that Luther gave. There's no extended discussion of the saving work of Christ. I've already mentioned there's an assumption of that doctrinal background, but the name of Jesus only appears a few times, and there isn't an extensive discussion of his work. There are other arguments that come up from Luther, and he is in some ways recounting things that were known historically. Luther actually later on or at other periods acknowledged the value of James. He, I think for his historical setting, because of the debates he was in, he found less value in James than perhaps someone with a better historical perspective would have. But that's Martin Luther. The Lutherans haven't followed him in that opinion, and they have James in their canon just like we do. So that's an introduction. I want to turn now to look at the passage that I read, verses 1 through 12. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Okay. All right. So let's look at the verses, and I've already commented a bit on this. James, in the opening, describes himself as a bondservant of God. Here's James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who might, I suppose, have used that to his advantage, saying, listen to me because I grew up with him. But instead, he identifies himself as a bondservant and calls on the people, therefore, to hear his teaching. The word he uses, greetings, there is an unusual one in the New Testament epistles. The greetings that Paul gives are much more expanded and don't actually use that word. It's interesting, again, this is the word that James uses in Acts 15 in the letter that's ultimately given to the Gentile churches. But there's a connection even there between the greetings and verse 2, count it all joy. The word greeting has within it the idea of joy. And there are other parallels that we've already seen, or you could have noticed in the reading. Like in verse 4, lacking nothing, if any of you lacks wisdom. James likes to write that way, to link the thoughts together with some verbal cues. James calls these who receive his letter his brethren. I emphasized at the beginning the communal aspect. James here views them as being part of the same community of faith, and he calls on them to live out in that community, specifically here in verses 2 through 12 with regard to trials. Now, he describes the trials that we could find ourselves in as various trials. So he has in mind a variety of experiences that befall us. You fall into various trials. These are not necessarily things that we seek out. There are some people who seek out trials. It's not recommended. But here he's talking about things that we fall into various trials. There are various things that come. And the idea of the trial here is a very broad one. It has to do with anything that tests our character, or as he describes it here, tests our faith in verse 3. So you see immediately both the teacher and the students in this class have a problem. Okay? We have a problem because we know this teaching. We've heard it many times. We're familiar with the call to endure trials. And the teacher has a hard time because many in our congregation have endured significant trials. And it's very easy to be insensitive in presenting the subject. And it's also easy for us to think only of tremendous trials, as what James is talking about. So let me try to put things in perspective a little bit before we look at that. All of the things that James is talking about, all of the trials have as their ultimate purpose the refining of our faith. The point of the trials is to get us to look away from ourselves and look to God, to realize that we are empty in ourselves, and that we should therefore find strength in God. Now that's what ties together this whole section. So verses 2 through 11 and probably 12 should be seen as a unit. And therefore when he talks about the lowly and the rich, he's saying that both the lowly and the rich go through trials. Okay? Now we might, you know, be like, what is it, Tevye and, you know, and Fiddler on the Roof, may the Lord smite me with wealth, or whatever the phrase is. Well, I'll try to get to that idea, but he's saying that, you know, the trials that we go through are various in nature. And the point is not that you should look at trials and say, oh boy, another trial. Okay? When he says count it all joy, the emphasis is the emphasis in the all joy phrase is that the response of our faith should be to see this as something good that God has in mind. It's not sinful to look at a trial and weep. Okay? Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus wept. Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus cried out with strong crying, the writer to the Hebrews says. So when the writer says, count it all joy, he's not giving some glib advice. Hey, Jesus, don't worry, be happy. I mean, that would be ridiculous. The writer is not saying that you should be happy all the time in the midst of your trials. He is giving them the long view, and in the long view, trials have a benefit. Trials have a purpose, and God will use them for a good end. There is an implied promise here that God will use the trials we go through for an appointed end, and that appointed end is maturity. This sort of integrity that I was talking about at the beginning is a basic theme of James. And for that reason, it doesn't matter whether the trial is terribly severe or minor. Sometimes we get the sense that once we get through this minor trial, we'll have everything behind us. But God has designed trials and testing to be a means of sanctification. And therefore, we shouldn't look at only the big trials as something God is doing and hope to get through them. But we should look at the Christian life as being about God refining us to bring us to an end. And that point is made in various places. We might look a little bit later at some of these references. But Romans 5 and 1 Peter 1 both make basically the same point. Okay, so I said there was an implied promise here. God has a good purpose in trials to bring us to an appointed end of maturity. Okay. But sometimes it's helpful to see what someone is not saying to get the point. Okay, so James is not saying that if you suffer, then you will be a better person. Okay, the rubbish that you see speakers on university campuses who are trying to motivate students is outstandingly bad. Okay, so we bring to campus people who have been through probably some terrific trials. Okay, and they come up and they tell the students that you have within you the power to do whatever you want to do. Okay, just draw on your inner strength. I learned through my trials that I was able to endure them and I'm a better person for it. It's rubbish. It's absolute rubbish. The only promise that James gives here is to believers, and that point of the promise is that believers through trials will learn not to look at their own inner power, but to look away from themselves to the only true power, which is the sovereign God. James, by the way, is assuming the sovereignty of God here. Otherwise, the trials would only be random events. God is the sovereign one. And without connection to God, without faith in God, trials will not have their desired end. You might become a better person because you survived a crash of an airplane. But then again, you might be like Pharaoh, whom God raised up for a specific purpose through a terrible trial and is known throughout history as being condemned under the wrath of God, an example of the terrible wrath of God. So don't look at James as saying, be happy, endure trials, you'll be a better person, you'll find your inner strength. Okay. That's almost the opposite of what James is saying. James is saying that when you go through trials, your faith is tested. Faith is directed away from ourselves to the only one who has true power, the sovereign God. So that's what James, if you like, is not saying. But what James is saying is an important thing. And again, just to tie this in with the rest of scriptural teaching, let's look at one reference in the Psalms like this, in Psalm 119. I have fewer references to other parts of the scripture here because I, for one thing, because I want to get through the passage, but James is very clearly tied to much of the rest of the scriptures. So here's just one example of actually, other references in Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Okay, so there's the same idea cast in a somewhat different way, but it's the same idea that affliction, in this case, the psalmist describes it as affliction, is something that enabled him to not to go astray, but to keep the word of God. So that's just one example. I pointed out references in Romans and 1 Peter also. Okay. So James then in verses 2 and following, and now I'll try to look more specifically at what he says. James is calling us to count it all joy because he has in mind an end. This has to do with our thoughts. Okay. Even though it's a practical book, James is telling us to think a certain way. This is connected with what I said about doctrine. You have to count it all joy. Okay, your immediate emotional reaction is not going to be, oh boy. But you have to count it all joy. You have to reckon it as something. You have to think about what God is doing. You have to suppose and believe God's word in order to benefit. So he says specifically, though, that the testing of your faith produces patience. And the idea of patience is, as the New King James footnote is, endurance or perseverance. So patience may have a slightly different connotation in our ears, but the idea of it is that the testing that God is bringing on us is intended to produce perseverance, something that enables us to endure. And then even the perseverance, that's what's worked, but the goal of perseverance, the goal isn't perseverance, I'll say it that way. The goal is what he describes in verse 4. The perfect work is maturity, perfection or maturity and completeness. So James has in view seeing people as whole Christians. Okay, so this is something, you know, that again psychologists have taken up, and the secular world has this idea, but if you want to think of the Christian life as having as its goal sanctification and conformity to the image of Christ, well, that's exactly right. But James uses a slightly different picture here, and that is of maturity. Elsewhere, Paul warns us, you know, not to be like little children all the time. In some ways, we're supposed to be like children, but Paul had to deal with the Corinthians who had squabbles like children do, and he says, grow up. Okay, so James is in essence saying that part of the purpose of trials is that we would grow up, that we would mature, that we would be well-rounded. Now, I don't really like using athletic analogies, but so if you want to substitute for the athletic analogy, say, you know, practicing your musical instrument or whatever, then that would work too. But the point that James is getting at is that unless you persevere, you're never going to make it to the end. When trials come, you just abandon ship, to use another analogy. You're never going to see the work of patience, and you're never going to make it to the end. Right? So just like the athlete who never actually strains and works hard, but just sort of plays along, or the athlete who never actually gets elbowed in the face or seriously injured or loses a game even, doesn't actually learn endurance and never reaches the goal of completeness. So James is saying here, God, in His grace, has designed these trials to have a perfect end. And if you don't go through that process, you won't see the benefit in the end. And that's the joy. That's where the joy is supposed to be oriented. It's, again, not supposed to be, I'm happy all the time, everything is great. I mean, getting an elbow in the face is not a happy experience. And much of the Christian life is not happy in that sense. There are many trials that we go through. But they're intended to direct us away from our own self-sufficiency and instead to look to the sufficiency of Christ. And if we let the trials have those effects, then we will grow into maturity. And notice in verse 4, again, it's not automatic. Let patience have its perfect work. Or other translations make the point in a slightly different way, but the point is that patience doesn't automatically have its perfect work, or perseverance doesn't. It requires, on our part, that orientation to see the work of God. Trials can have an opposite effect. Trials could make us bitter and resentful toward man or toward God. So as I emphasized at the beginning, the gracious promise of God is that He gives these trials to an end. They may be severe, or they may be less severe. The joy comes in seeing that God has something in mind for us. Okay, now, I think I've already made the point clear that this is not an automatic sort of thing. Most of us, I'll count myself in it, when we experience trials, wish they were over, and we didn't have any more. And in the midst of trials, the temptation is to be bitter and resentful. And that's why it's really important to read verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 in connection with verses 2, 3, and 4. Okay, so 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now that is true as a general statement. In any area of life, if you lack wisdom, you should ask of God. But he has in mind, I think, clearly, in the midst of trials, if you look at the trial and you say, I can't count it all joy. I really don't get it. Why does God do this to me? Then you lack wisdom, okay? And it's quite understandable that you would lack wisdom in that. And he therefore gives us this beautiful promise, if any of you lacks wisdom, then you should ask of God. God, the promise here specifically is that God gives us grace to see trials and to count them joy. It's a beautiful encouragement, and what's even more beautiful is the way he describes God. So again, I said James is a practical book, but the practicality is based on theology. And here is a wonderful description of the goodness of God. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally or generously. And actually, there's shades of meaning in that word, and it might be helpful to also give the shade of meaning, not just generously, but that God gives sincerely. You know, there are people who give us things with mixed motives, right? And you never really know what you're dealing with some people, okay? God is not that way at all. God is not the person who gives you a gift and has some strings attached, some weird motive that he has in it. God gives in a simple way. God gives wisdom without any mixed motives involved at all. And God gives without reproach. God doesn't say, well, the last time you asked for wisdom, you didn't do anything good with it. Why should I give you wisdom now? I'm so tired of hearing you ask for wisdom. This isn't such a bad trial. No, God gives without reproach. Again, we know people like this. Perhaps as parents were tempted to be like this. God gives without reproach. He gives generously. He gives with sincerity. And he gives without grumbling about it. This is the love of God shown to his children who are in the midst of trials. So he not only gives us trials for the end of maturity, but he also gives freely wisdom in the midst of trials. He says, it will be given to him. Again, James is here probably reflecting on the language of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given you. And James is taking up much the same idea. But there's a warning that goes with that, and that's in verses 6 through 8. And here, James does something that he does elsewhere in the book, which is implicitly call us to be like God. Okay, now, obviously, there's some ways in which we can't be like God, and there are theological distinctions there. But here, he in essence says, you know, God gives in simplicity, and you should ask in simplicity. You should ask without wavering, without mixed motives, you know, thinking, well, if God doesn't bail me out of this, then I can look inside myself like those crummy motivational speakers tell me to do, I was talking about earlier, or whatever. You know, don't have your fingers crossed behind your back when you promise something to God, or don't think about what you're going to do if God doesn't ask. James says in verses 6 through 8 that basically presents an impossible situation because we have to ask in faith. And faith, by definition, looks only to God. Right? As I said before, the point of the trials is not what great power I have within myself. It is to realize that I have no power within myself. And therefore, if you need wisdom, but you're not sure that God is going to give it to you or that he's really the right place to go, you're in real trouble. Okay, and that's why he says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded. God is single-minded in his giving, and we should be single-minded in our asking. James uses a beautiful image. He has some really nice word pictures that he paints, and one of them is in verse 6, and that's the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So, you know, there are relatively few days in Stillwater where Boomer Lake is like glass. I think I could count them on, you know, fingers of one hand in a year, but mostly it's like this, okay? It may not be white caps, but it's like this. And that's the sort of picture that's here. It's not the waves from a hurricane, but it's this unsettled position, these churning doubts. And maybe to see the contrast that James has in mind, we should look at what Paul says. When James says that we should ask without wavering, we have a contrast, let me say it that way, with the unwavering nature of Abraham's faith. So again, keep your finger in James and turn with me to Romans 4, verse 20. Okay. So here the Apostle Paul is actually talking about justification by faith alone and talking about Abraham. And he says with respect to Abraham in Romans 4:20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So it's the same word waver that James uses in chapter 1. Only he says, Paul says, Abraham didn't waver. Okay. Now, Abraham was not like the perfect example of faith. Like he never had any doubts. Okay. Obviously, Abraham had his troubles too. But the characteristic of his life and the point that James is addressing, is making to his audience is that the faith that Abraham had was not always troubled as to whether God would do what he would do. Abraham had a certain constancy in his faith. And that's what James is calling us to. He's not saying there'll never be doubts that arise in our mind. But he's saying that when we look at God and when we look at the promises of God and when we look at our trials and we say, ah, whatever that is in the Greek, then we need to say, God is the one who helps me. I don't know exactly how he does it, and I know that there are lots of questions I have, and I know I'm almost at my wit's end, but that's after all why we go to God and ask for wisdom. And that's what James is talking about. I want to make that point because, you know, you could think James is saying, wait till you're perfect and then ask God for wisdom. Well, I mean, that would be dumb. You know, why would you need wisdom if you're already perfect? But so he's not saying that you have to have everything sorted out, but he's saying that, you know, unless you actually have faith, unless you cast yourself on God as opposed to casting yourself on yourself or some other unstable source of strength, then there's no point in praying at all. So that's the point that he's making. Cast yourself wholly on God. Don't waver in this uncertainty. Realize that the trials have the desired end of emptying yourself of all confidence and looking to God. Okay. So let me, in the time that's left, talk about verses 9 through 12. It'll be a little bit more briefly, but then I'll see if you have any comments or questions. As I explained at the beginning, I think this unit, beginning at verse 12, extends at least through verse 11. Sorry, beginning at verse 2, extends at least through verse 11 and maybe through verse 12. James is talking about various trials, and I think to press the point home, he talks in verses 9 through 11 about two specific cases, and those are the lowly brother and the rich. Okay, now there's some significant questions of interpretation here. When he addresses the rich, does he think of the rich believer or the rich unbeliever? Elsewhere, James has some pretty harsh words for the rich. I think he's thinking of the rich believer just as he's thinking of the lowly brother. So he's addressing both the lowly brother, whom he graciously calls brother, as well as those who are wealthy. And he calls on both of them to endure their trials. Now, the lowly brother's trials are fairly easy to understand. I mentioned already this was written to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. They would probably have had a lowly position in whatever society they had adopted in their new location. And they could well have suffered persecution as well. And so James, in a beautiful way, says that this lowly brother should glory in his exaltation. Why exaltation? Well, because he also is a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, because he has the hope of eternal life, because he has great riches. And James makes exactly that sort of point if you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 5, where he addresses the poor again. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Okay, so there you go. I think you could put up with poverty for a while. No, James actually doesn't say it that way. James says, you know, if you contemplate the rich inheritance you have in Christ, then you can glory even in your exaltation. Maybe a little harder for us to understand about the rich, and I made the allusion to Fiddler on the Roof before. So, what sorts of trials are there that the rich could go through? Well, here I think the background that I tried to give earlier is helpful, because the whole point of trials is to empty us ourselves of self-confidence, to empty ourselves of trust in anything else. What is the number one thing the wealthy person is tempted to do? Well, he's tempted to be self-sufficient, tempted to think that he is the self-made man, that he can generate wealth. And therefore, James warns the wealthy very straightly that they should glory in their humiliation. You should glory in your humiliation. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to describe the way riches fade. So the wealthy person should realize that if a person is rich only in the things of this world, then he will be destroyed in the end. If that's all you have, is your great amount of wealth, then you in the end will find that it all perishes, and you will perish with it if you do not have faith in God. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now, to that extent, the address to the rich person could be just as well made to anyone who has significant abilities. It doesn't have to be someone who's wealthy. It could be someone who has a talent, which he tends to count on as being his own. And the Lord might remind him at various points that that talent is only a gift from God and can be taken away. So whatever our riches are, whatever it is we tend to trust in, we should realize that God could easily take them away. But James, I think, especially has in mind specifically the rich. I mean, you can generalize it that way, but he's making a contrast between those who are lowly in the eyes of the world and those who are respected for their wealth and power. It looks like sort of a strange contrast. How could the lowly brother glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation? So let me show you, just or remind you of one similar sort of paradoxical statement in 1 Corinthians 7. Because I want to make a point from this. 1 Corinthians 7, 22, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a number of the questions that the Corinthians asked. In the context, he has to do with marriage and related issues. But here, in the context, he's dealing with those who were slaves. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 22, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." So, you know, if you're really stuck on literal readings, you could say, well, which is it? Am I the Lord's freedman or am I Christ's slave? And the answer is, yes, you're both, right? But if you are a slave, then it's easy to take on the slave's mentality. I mean, if you're literally a slave, like you're owned by someone in the Greco-Roman world, it's easy to take on a slave's mentality. And Paul says, for you, the subject of your meditation should be that you're the Lord's freedman. Okay, that's what you should meditate on, so that you will not, to use James's language, you will not fall into the trial. When you go through this trial, you won't fall into unbelief. But the one who's called while free, what you should meditate on is that you're Christ's slave. Okay, because the people who are free tend to think, well, I'm free, I can do whatever I want, I'm my own, you know, the master of myself, and so forth. So those of us who are free are called to meditate on the other part of the truth, which is that we're Christ's slave. Okay, and that's true for many of the teachings in scriptures. The scriptures have many enriched teachings on a variety of subjects, but in our circumstances, some of them are more helpful for us to meditate on to help us get through the trial. So in James, back to James 1, what he wants the lowly brother to meditate on is that he's connected with the glorious one. All of these things will fade away, but he has a rich inheritance in God himself. And what he wants the rich to meditate on is all this wealth that you have, all of your abilities are going to fade away. In the end, if you don't have faith in God, you have nothing. Okay? So James can say this sort of statement that's paradoxical, that the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because he wants us to realize that the truth of God is beneficial for us, whatever our circumstances are. But there are particular applications which we need to make in particular circumstances. That another way to see the same sort of thing is in a a really interesting verse in Proverbs 30, which I think is familiar. You know, you could turn there if you like, but I think it's a familiar statement. Proverbs 38 and 9. It really begins in verse 7. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So there's the same, right? You see the same sort of two-sided emphasis. There are temptations that are associated with wealth. You know, hardly will a rich man enter the kingdom of God. But there are also temptations associated with being poor. And James is largely writing to those who are poor and largely criticizing those who are wealthy. But here in this verse, he sort of touches on every circumstance. And whatever our circumstances are, we should boast in the Lord, to use the language from Jeremiah 9. Since I'm running out of time, we won't look there. But, you know, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Whatever it is that God has given you, the purpose of trials is to turn you away from self-glorying and to turn yourself to glory in the Lord. And He is the great one. And so verse 12, in that way, ties this together. Verse 12 is in some ways a transition from the opening verses to the following verses. So the word that's used as temptation in verse 12 is actually the same word as trials. It just has different shades of meaning depending on the context. So what's a temptation and what's a trial? Well, maybe we'll talk about that next week. But I think verse 12 applies well as a summary of what we've been talking about. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Blessed is the man, or full of joy is the one who considers the trials as something that God has intended for a good end. You don't have to be happy in the middle of them. I'll say that again. You don't have to say that my trials are somehow minor or great. Whatever the purpose God has, and often it's beyond our understanding, the beautiful statement in verse 12 is that God promises a crown of life in the end. It's not an earned crown. James no more believes in justification by works than Paul does, but it is a promise that's given here. The crown of life, you might say, is life itself. It is that fellowship with God, that inheritance that we have. But here James at the end especially touches on the hard attitude that I tried to emphasize at the beginning, so I'll emphasize it again. The crown of life is not promised to people who stick it out. Okay, like the guy who just keeps running no matter what. The perseverance we've been talking about is not an end in itself. Just because you can suffer a lot of pain, okay, doesn't mean that you get the crown of life in the end. Or, yeah, I mean, if you think in secular terms, right, the guy who survived all of those horrible things and then is paid amazing amounts of money to speak on college campuses, you know, he doesn't get the crown of life, okay? The crown of life is promised to those who love him. And that means that when you're in the midst of trials, in the midst of various temptations, you can count it joy because you love the Lord, because you believe that he gives in simplicity, without reproach, because you believe that he has a good end. And if you have that heart attitude, if you have that joy, then even chronic suffering can be for a good end. And it can be preparing us for that maturity and wholeness, which is the intended effect of the work of Christ. He, in the end, will make us whole people. And he uses means, and one of the means is the trials that are described here. I said at the beginning, this is a very difficult subject, both for the teacher and for the student, and especially, I'll say again, for the teacher, because, you know, trials are a very personal thing. Trials are overwhelming, and many in our congregation have suffered severe trials. And I tried to avoid the glib, just be happy attitude, but it is true that God has an end for trials. And no matter how difficult they are, he calls us to have the same attitude that Christ had, who for the joy before him endured the cross. And that goal that crown of life, that fellowship with God, is the ultimate goal that God has. In his loving wisdom, he brings us through, in some cases, severe and almost impossible to understand trials. Any comments or questions on the opening part of James? Lisa?
I kind of had a question about the verse where he talks about the lowly and the rich. Two verses, I guess.
Yes.
Just in the sense that in the context of trials, that that perhaps what he's getting at is to inject a more godly perspective on life that would counter such misguided thinking as the prosperity gospel. That, so I guess I had sort of thought of the lowly being the one who's under the difficulty, and the rich being a little more the one that is at this time relatively free. And our tendency as humans is to think that the rich person must have his act together and the lowly one must be the loser. And for ourselves, that's a tendency when we go through periods of relative ease, that we need to be guarded, because those are the times when we forget God or we become self-sufficient.
Yeah.
I think our perspective tends to be kind of like Job's friends. We tend to want to make it all black and white. You say, you're having a hard time. You know, God must be judging you. You're having an easy time. You must be spiritual. When, in fact, I think James suggests, you know, that it's quite possible that, that there's some opposite going on in some quarters, as long as we respond the way that he
yeah.
Here, you know, as long as we don't
right.
respond with hardness of heart and
bitterness. Yeah. I realize that I often forget to summarize comments for the tape, so people like my wife will be, you know, listening. So I'm not sure I can summarize what you said, but I think it ties in the sense that the good periods of life are trials too. And the temptation in the good periods of life is to do exactly what you said, to be self-sufficient. And James is warning in the same way that we shouldn't look at the person who's not undergoing trials and say, there's nothing going on. We might say, oh, that person is in danger. You know, but instead of saying, oh, the person is suffering, God's hand of judgment must be on him. You know, James might be saying, well, blessed are those who endure trials. But the one who seems to be doing well, we might say, I wonder if there are some trials of self-confidence that they're not seeing. That's the way I guess I would connect it with what I was saying. And I think what you said is right. James is saying that both groups need to hear what he has to say. Both groups need to hear. Those who are suffering need to know that it's God's good hand on them. And those who are rich, in whatever sense, need to know that self-sufficiency is a very subtle trial, and it's very dangerous. And that's why he calls them to realize, in terms of those who are literally wealthy, to realize that everything they trust in is going to perish. I don't know if that connects exactly with what you're saying, but that's the contrast I see James making here, and that's why he includes both groups. Is that doesn't get at what you were saying?
Well, I mean, I was just reflecting just personally that when Dan and I thought about coming to Stillwater and we saw the relative financial prosperity that we expected and the kind of the climate down here where everybody's a Christian, so to speak,
uh-huh.
Bibles. As
right.
you shop for houses, Bibles in a lot of houses, and we're just like, you know, this is going to be a challenge. And
yeah.
we prayed then that God would not allow us to become complacent. I believe he's answered that prayer, and at times we squirmed because we wished we could have taken the prayer back. But I mean, but you know, it's hard to see that. You know, sometimes we long for those long periods of relative quiet, too. And,
mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes sense. Good. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.